Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We have finally made it. It has only taken us about 25 sermons to get to this point. And if you're doing the math, there are 16 chapters in Romans. And so, yes, this is the retirement plan right here, is to stick through Romans. No, I'm just kidding. There is much to glean from and to meditate upon. It is such a rich book, and so we are spending so much time, but I'm reminded of that, of a childhood song, little by little, inch by inch, by the yard it's hard, by the inch what a cinch. We are, to use the Eagles picture, we are doing the tush push through the book of Romans, yard after yard after yard, and it's unstoppable. But we are making our way through. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8 this morning in Romans. We'll be focusing in on verses 1 to 3, but we'll put it into its context of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And then we will read it and then pray. Let's read together or follow along as I read. What then, Paul asks, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Join me in a word of prayer as we begin our study of God's word this morning, shall we? Father in heaven, we are reminded from your word that we as your people do not live by bread alone, but we are to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, every word that you have given us. Father, would you help us to feed and to feed well on your word this morning? Work in our hearts to receive the good food of your word, that we might know you, rejoice in you, rest assured in your mercy and grace alone in Christ Jesus. Father, rescue us. Those who have not trusted in you here this morning, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that they might see that salvation comes not through our own effort, but through Christ Jesus alone, through faith in him. Oh God, have mercy on us this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. How many of you remember that story of George Washington and the cherry tree? Do you know what I'm talking about? If you've grown up here in the United States, some of you haven't, and I'm well aware of that. You have your own stories about your own country. That's great. We, as Americans, like one of the stories that we have lived, we grew up with, at least most of us did, is this idea, this story of George Washington. When he was 6 years old, he has a birthday. His father gives him a hatchet for his birthday. Isn't that a great gift to give to your six-year-old? He gives his six-year-old son, George Washington, a hatchet. And then he, you know, goes off. They celebrate the birthday. He goes off. And then soon after, we're not told how long, but soon after, George Washington cuts down the cherry tree, the family cherry tree. His dad comes back, finds it, cuts down, asks his son, did you cut this down? Like every father who's caught his son eating the chocolate chip cookies with the chocolate chips all over his face. Like, and George Washington responds, how? I cannot tell a lie. I did cut down that cherry tree. And the rest of the story is that George Washington's father is so moved by his son's honesty, he hugs him and he says, "Oh, son, your honesty to me is worth more than 1,000 trees." That's a great story. About 10, 15 years ago, I learned that it's almost certainly made up. My first response, maybe some of you, this is news to you. Some of you are just learning this now, that it's potentially made up. It's like learning at this age that Santa Claus doesn't exist, which I hope most of you by now, all the kids are out. Hope of you, most of you know that by now. But George Washington, we have grown up with this story. George Washington cuts down the cherry tree, can't lie about it. His dad loves him. It's a part of our myth as Americans that we believe our founder of our country was so honest, even as a six-year-old. But it is almost certainly made up. In 1807, a man by the name of Weems, wanting to honor George Washington, who by this time had been dead 7 years, he publishes his biography of Washington. The first couple editions, that story and others aren't in there, but by the third or fourth edition, it makes its way in. And Weems is adding stories to it. And Weems is honest. He's not always trying to present everything as if it really happened. He's merely trying to show, part of his desire was to show that George Washington was such an amazing, virtuous man, a man of dignity and honor. And it's because he was a man of virtue and a man of dignity and honor that's why he was such a wonderful and good and honorable president. Character for him mattered. And he wanted to hold that up. And so he wanted to show how, even from a boy, George Washington was that man of honor, man of character, man of honesty. When I first learned about this story not being true, I felt like it couldn't. Someone told me, and I was like, no, that can't be real. It has to be true. I mean, George Washington had to cut down that tree. I've always believed this to be true. I want this to be true about the founder of my country, the first president. I don't know, maybe it's because I loved the idea of a dad giving his six-year-old a hatchet. Maybe it's because, you know, I like the idea of the first president, George Washington, being like a regular boy and taking that hatchet and cutting down the first tree he can find. But it's really, we want to believe something so wonderful about our president, our first president. He's not just any president, he's the first. He's George Washington. We as Americans, we see him in many ways as like the preeminent president. He is almost the preeminent American. What does it mean to be an American? What should we strive for? Well, he's not perfect, but in many ways, we want to strive to be like George Washington. Maybe not the wig, although some of us could use that. But his honor, his character, his virtue. And then to find out this story that I've grown up with isn't true. It almost felt, when I first heard it, it almost felt unpatriotic. Like I was a little less American for believing something that, or for not believing something about my first president. It felt like a betrayal of my love for my country. What Paul does in Romans 4 is that, but on a grand scale. You see, the people of Israel, they looked at Abraham the way that many Americans look at George Washington. Only they looked at Abraham in a far greater way. He held far greater weight and importance to them on a daily basis than George Washington has for us. And none of us will call ourselves the children of George Washington. But the people of Israel were very proud to call themselves the children of Abraham. Abraham and what they believed about him shaped their identity. And Paul in Romans chapter 4 is going to take an idea that they have about Abraham, and he is going to, like George Washington with the proverbial metaphorical hatchet, come and cut it down. So we have 2 points for our text this morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. 2 points, they're very simple, very easy to follow. The first is the human objective, and we find, the human objection, or we might say the Jewish objection. This would have been the objection that the Jews would levy against what Paul has just been teaching. We find that in verses 1 to 2. Paul gives voice to their objection. And in verse 3, Paul begins to answer it. And so we have the human objection and the gospel answer. That's the second point. First point, the human objection. The second point, the gospel answer. All right, let's look at that first point, the human objection in verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What then? What does that talent sound like to you? It sounds like here then is like a continuation. It is an objection. What then? What then what? Well, to understand what the objection is to, we've got to back up a little and try to grasp what is going on. And we see that at the end of Romans chapter 3. We can go back even before that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to lay down the universal human problem. All people, all humans, all are under the wrath of God. All are unrighteous. All are ungodly. And as such, God in his judgment is against all. That is the human problem. We see it in 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And from 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, Paul is directing all of his attention on the Gentile world, that is the non-Jewish world. And he's saying, Jews, do you see all of those Gentiles and how wicked they are? And the Jewish response to what Paul was writing in chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, they would have been saying, yes and amen, Paul, we are there with you. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns. And he begins to lay down the accusation. It is not merely that this is the Gentiles, but that the Jews themselves are under the wrath of God. The Jews themselves are unrighteous before God. Until we read in verse 9 and 10, I'm sorry, in verse 10 of chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, of serpents, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All are sin. All are unrighteous. No one is good. No, not one. And this raises a huge problem. Because if God is who he says he is, if he is holy, if he is just, if he is righteous and good, he cannot accept and receive those who are unrighteous to himself. He cannot compromise his holiness. He cannot negotiate with sinners. So how can we who are unrighteous approach and be accepted by a righteous God? That is the issue. Paul makes the matter worse. In verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore, Well, we'll back up even before then. Now we know, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world become or held accountable before God. Verse 20, therefore, by works of the law, deeds of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified in his sight, will be declared righteous in the sight of God. For by the law, by works of the law, is the knowledge of sin. There is no hope. There is no hope in our own effort. And then Paul, in verses 21 and onward, lays out the good news. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this righteousness of God is given to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, God had previously passed over the sins that were previously committed. And God does this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of that to say that at the cross, Christ pays for with his own death. He dies in the place of sinners, and that through him, through faith in him, God credits the righteousness of Christ to those sinners so that they may be righteous in his sight. And Paul goes on in verse 27 to 31. In light of that, not through our effort, but through faith, he asks, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? A law of works? No, but by the principle, a law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. He is declared righteous in the sight of God by faith alone, by faith apart from the deeds or from works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. It's in light of all of that that the objection comes. What then? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found or gained according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. The objection is really simple. The Jews, in hearing Paul's teaching that we are justified not through our effort, not by any contribution we make, but only through faith in Christ, their objection would have been very simple. Wasn't Abraham righteous because of his own obedience? Wasn't Abraham accepted by God and blessed by God because he was obedient? That is the expectation that they would have had for, that is the question that they would have had, the objection they would have had. Listen to how these Jewish writers put it. One writer put it like this: Abraham was perfect in all his works with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. And another wrote it this way: Abraham did not sin against God all the days of his life. And another puts it this way: no one has been found like Abraham in glory. The common belief of the Jews at the time of Paul and before was that Abraham obeyed the law of God perfectly before the law had even been given. Remember, the law has not been given yet, and it wouldn't be given to the book of Exodus, to the people of Israel, come out of Egypt. But they believed that Abraham, before all of that, obeyed it all the days of his life. And they grounded that belief about Abraham in two verses. One pastor said that these were the two favorite verses of every Jewish boy and girl going to vacation Torah school. We've got Vacation Bible School coming up. These were their favorite Vacation Torah School verses. The first, Genesis 22, 17 to 18. The Lord, in response to what Abraham has just done in offering up Isaac, the Lord says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Here's the answer. Because you have obeyed my voice. Or again, a few chapters later, Genesis 26, 4 to 5. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The Jewish people read those two passages, and they read all of Abraham's life in light of that. And do you notice Paul's immediate response to the suggestion that Abraham is justified by works? He says in verse 2, if Abraham is justified by works, which is what the Jews were arguing for, that is, if he contributes to his own standing before God, verse 2, he has something to boast about. Well, he's already said in verse 27, where is boasting? It is excluded. And here he says, look, if Abraham has indeed been justified by his own works, he's got something to boast about. And you notice the rest of verse 2? It's as if he can't even let that hang. Because he immediately says, but not before God. Abraham's got no opportunity to boast. Not before God, not before anyone. He can't even let that sentence stand without with the suggestion that Abraham might have something to boast before God. He immediately corrects it. What's at stake? Or we might say how the Jews might have responded to Paul's teaching on justification is one of three ways. They may have said, interesting, this is a new way. We are justified by faith now. Maybe the Christians, the Jewish Christians, were thinking, all right, we are now justified by faith. But in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you go back in Israel, they were justified by works, but we are justified by faith. This is a new way. That's the old way. That may have been what they thought. In fact, you can find, down through time, you can find various Christians who have articulated something similar or close to that. That under the old covenant, we are saved, that the Jews were saved by works. Under the new covenant, Christians, we are saved through faith. Indeed, if you have an old Scofield reference Bible, in his notes, in one of his notes on John chapter 1, he writes these words. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. There is good reason to think that he does not mean what he says here. But it certainly does sound like he is saying, under the old covenant, they were accepted by good works. Under the new, it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Indeed, many took him to be saying that and began teaching it. Is this a new way? Some will argue, some may have argued, this is interesting, Paul. This isn't just a new way, it's a second way. All right, so there was once only justification through our effort. We can be right with God, we can be righteous in God's eyes if we are good enough. But now also, if that doesn't work out, we can be right before God through faith. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Maybe for the Jews, it's righteousness through obedience, and then through everyone else, it's righteousness through faith. Or maybe it's for those who are really good, if they continue in it, they can be righteous through obedience, and those, everyone else, must be righteous through faith. Maybe it's not another way, I'm sorry, a new way, it's also a second way. There are now two ways to God. The other way they may have responded to Paul is just saying, nope, you're wrong. And we know you're wrong. We know it's not justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We know it's not because we have Abraham. And Abraham was righteous because of his life. He was accepted by God because he was perfect all the days of his life. What is at stake in Romans chapter 4 is nothing short of the gospel itself. It's nothing short than what we believe as Christians. The entirety of chapter 4 is dealing with this objection. And Paul, we could really, honestly, you could go from chapter 3, skip chapter 4, and go right to chapter 5, and you might not even know you missed something. But Paul takes 25 verses, and depending on your translation, about 572 words. Or if you're reading the Greek, it's 402 words. He spends the next few hundred words unpacking what it means and articulating and defending that we are justified by faith and not through works. Why? Why take this time? I think because Paul knows, the Lord knows your heart and mine. He knows the hearts of every person in this world. He knows that our temptation, our propensity, our leaning is to always find a way to smuggle in to the work of salvation, to smuggle into the work of grace, our own effort, our own contribution. It is the story of every religion on earth to find some way that we can footnote the work of Jesus with our own little bit. To find at least, to get at least partial credit for the group project, right? Jesus did his part. I may have only done a little bit, but I did it. The Lord knows that. Paul knows that. And he knows that that's not just an unhelpful way. He knows that that's a dangerous path. That is a path that endangers the very gospel itself. More than that, it endangers our security as believers. If your salvation this morning, if your standing before God rests in any way on you, it can be lost. It will be lost. What God demands is personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience for us to be righteous. There is no hope that you and I have to make any contribution to the work of God. That is why Paul spends so much time defending, articulating, arguing for this truth. It's because he loves the people of Rome. And he wants them to know the gospel. Remember, the entire letter of Romans chapter 4, I'm sorry, the entire letter of Romans is about articulating the gospel to ground the people of Rome in the truth of Jesus. Oh, how they have departed from it. Oh, how the church of Rome has departed greatly from it. I want you to see Paul's answer to this objection, not just Paul's answer, the gospel answer. How does Paul answer this objection? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. How does he answer in verse 3? Do you notice what he does there, the first five words? For what does the scripture say? Let me tell you what he's saying. He's like, look at the book. Look at the Bible. That's his argument. You want to know where to begin? Look at your Bible. Open it up and look at it. What does the scripture say? Think of all the things Paul could have said. He is the Apostle Paul. He could have played the apostleship card. Don't you know who I am? Who are you to question me? He could have done any number of things. Instead, he points them to the Word of God. He understands that God's Word is historically accurate. He understands that God's Word is truthful on every matter it speaks. He understands that God's Word is alone authoritative. He doesn't go to the tradition of the Jews. He goes to the Word of God itself. And you notice he doesn't say, what does the Bible say? But it's Scripture, and it's not scriptures, it's not plural, it's singular. He's got a particular passage in mind. For what does the Scripture say? And he points us to the Bible, and he takes us to Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or accounted or reckoned or imputed to him for righteousness. Paul points the people of Rome, and he points you and I to the Word of God. You want to know where a lot of churches are going wrong? You want to know where a lot of Christians are going wrong? It's because we have stopped looking at the Word of God. We started checking what's popular and trending online. We started asking our friends. We started taking for authority someone that we know rather than going to the Word of God. Paul shows us by example where we are to go. Where does our authority come from? Not from a person now living, but from God's own Word. He gives it to us, draws us to it. And he draws us particularly to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. There's a lot here. I know many of you are newer to the Bible, growing in Christ, and I don't want to assume that you understand what Paul is doing here. I don't want to assume that you know what Genesis 15 is all about. So let me encourage you, take your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Or you've got the worship guide there. You can open the worship guide and find it. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it. It's really easy. Page 11. All right? Page 11. And we're going to spend the rest of our time just looking at Genesis chapter 15. Because when Paul quotes Genesis 15 verse 6, he doesn't mean for us to merely understand verse 6 out of its context. He means for us to understand verse 6 in all of what Moses writes in Genesis chapter 15. So look at Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. Follow along as I read what he writes here. After these things, these things is many. These things, chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of, he's then known as Abram. He won't become known as Abraham till much later. But at this time, in Genesis chapter 12, he is Abram. He's living in a foreign land, worshiping other gods. He is an idolater. He is godless. He is unrighteous in every way. We know that because Joshua, at the end of Joshua, as he's giving his charge to his people, he tells them in Joshua 24, verse 2, that Abraham himself was an idolater and godless. And God called him out of that land. But after all these, so God calls him out of that foreign land, calls him to Canaan, makes broad, big promises to him. Abraham goes to Canaan, and then, in an act of faithlessness, goes down to Egypt. It doesn't go well for him there. Returns. Things go fairly well, okay. He divides the land with his nephew Lot. There is an issue in 13 and 14. Finally, in 15, after he has settled the issue with his nephew Lot, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Fear not." And Abraham He sees, he's heard the promises of God. You're going to give me many descendants, many offspring. Nations are going to come for me. You're going to give me a place, a land. You're going to bless me. The Lord, I've not seen any of that left. I've not seen one bit of that yet. And he says, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. This heir is a distant relative. He's not my son. He's not my offspring. That's the heir. What are you going to give me, Lord? Verse 3, then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. This distant relative. And you know what the Lord does? What he doesn't do is say, Abram, I've already told you twice what I'm going to do. I told you in chapter 12. I told you again in chapter 13. I already told you I'm going to give you an offspring. I'm going to give you many, many nations are going to come from you. Many peoples will spring up from you. I've told you I'm going to give you a place. I've told you I'm going to bless you. I've made these promises to you. He doesn't do that. The Lord says, Abram, step outside for a moment. Verse 5. Step outside. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Step outside, Abram. We're far from the cities. There's no light diffusion. You can see the galaxies laid out before. I want you to start counting the stars. I wonder how long he gave Abram to start counting. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I wonder if Abram got messed up and he had to start counting again like I would have. Abram was overwhelmed. And God says, your descendants will be as the stars. That is, they will be innumerable to you. And do you know what Abram does? Verse 6. He hears that promise. Remember, by this time, he is getting older. He is reaching that point in his life when a child is going to be out of the question. But he hears the promise of God, not only that he's going to have a son, but that his descendants are going to number, be innumerable as the stars of the sky. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham simply believed God. He took him at his word. Though he was oldless, though he was childless, though he'd been waiting for years and years, though it must have felt impossible, he believed God. And God accounted him as righteous in his sight. Abram doesn't work. Abram doesn't extend himself. Abram doesn't go out and do anything. He simply believed God. And through that faith, God counts Abraham to be righteous, though he was not. You know, this is the first time in the entire Bible that we are told someone believed God. And the response of God to that faith is to credit Abraham with a righteousness that he does not have in and of himself. Here I want you to see that unrighteous Abraham believed God and is declared righteous, credited with righteousness, given a status of righteousness before God that isn't his. And immediately after this event, Verse 7 to the end of the chapter, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. He says in verse 18 that this day God established a covenant with him. That is, how does he do that? The ancient world, the way they established often covenants between two parties, two warring parties. They would come together, make a treaty, make several agreements, promises. One side would say, I'm going to do this for you. And if I break my word, you can destroy me. And the other side, I will do this for you. And if I break my word, you can destroy me. And the way they would symbolize this is they would often cut up animals. We see this later on in the Bible happening between two parties. But they would cut up animals, and then they would walk between those cut up pieces, almost as if to say, look, as we walk together through this, we are agreeing that if one of us breaks our side of this agreement, that what happened to these animals can happen to us. What we find is that God has Abraham cut up the animals, lays them out as if to walk through a covenant with the Lord, but it is the Lord alone who walks through that covenant. So that when Abraham breaks his side of the covenant, and he does and will, it is not he that bears the punishment for it, it is the Lord. And he does that with Abraham because he believed in God and was credited, and that was credited to him for righteousness. What all this means for us this morning is that there is only one way to be saved and has ever only been one way to be saved. You see, the problem with the Jews is that they were reading Genesis 15 in light of what happened later. Oh, in Genesis 22 and in Genesis 26, right, Abraham is said to be obedient and righteous before God. Oh, that explains Genesis 15. And Paul says, no, the order here is massively important. Abraham is credited with righteousness through faith. And on the basis of that, he is then able to obey. There is one way to salvation, one way to heaven, one way to be saved, and there's only ever been one way to be saved. Jews are not saved by being Jewish any more than Catholics are saved by being Catholics or Baptists saved by being Baptists. It has always been faith through faith for all peoples. Abraham wasn't saved. He wasn't justified by his own righteousness. He didn't contribute to it. It wasn't a group project. He trusted the Lord. And friends, this is hope for all of us. Because there is only one way of salvation for all peoples, through all time, that means any one of us can share the gospel with anyone. The gospel can be taken to the distant tribes in the Amazon jungle. It can be taken to the ends of the earth in Indonesia. It can be taken to Siberia. It can be taken to Kensington and Philadelphia. And the same gospel is the same everywhere. It's the same here. More than that, it means that this gospel is not only for us when we are at our worst, it is for us even when we are considered to be the worst. Abraham is considered righteous by God. He is accounted righteous by God, not when he starts trying to get his life in order. Not when he starts trying to turn over a new leaf, when he starts trying to line things up and do what's right. He is accounted as righteous from God when he believes. Friends, our hope before God is in Christ alone. Our hope before God isn't in us, it is in him. Jesus, the divine Son of God, came and he lived a perfectly righteous life. And he did so in the place of sinners. And he died in the place of sinners. And he bore the judgment of God in the place of sinners. And he rose again for sinners to guarantee that all who trust in him alone as their Savior will be righteous, will be forgiven, will be accepted, will be saved. Before Abraham could be said to have obeyed God, he believed God. And on the basis of his faith, God reckoned to him righteousness. Some of you this morning, you're gathered here this morning, and you are gathering under the intense weight of your own guilt and unworthiness. And I, as a good preacher of the gospel, I don't want to lighten that weight in any way. My job is not to tell you, no, you're better than you think. My job is to tell you, you're worse than you know. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Certainly you. You can't know it. I can't know it. But my job is to tell you that though we are unrighteous before God, he has made a way through his Son for we who are unrighteous to become righteous in his sight. And that way is through faith in Christ alone. Would you trust in him? Are you trusting in him? The flip side of this is that some of us here, sadly, we're convinced that God's okay with us because we are pretty good people. We've not done anything outlandish. Any bad we've done in our life, we have worked hard to kind of undo, to outdo. Like the economics of environmentalism, if you travel so far by a car or plane, you need to plant so many trees or do so many things that are going to encourage the environment to grow and be healthy. Our standing before God doesn't work like that. We are righteous not through our effort, but only through Christ. Friends, humble yourselves this morning. This is good news for you and I. This is good news for sinful people, broken people as you and I are. We cannot do of ourselves. God has done through faith in Christ. He makes we who are unrighteous to be righteous in his sight. Do you believe? Will you now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hope is only in Christ. We fail, we falter, we are weak. Would you help us, O Lord? Would you help us not to ground our standing before you, our assurance before you, our confidence before you, our boldness before you in ourselves, but in the wounds of your Son, our Savior, in his work on the cross for us. Let us, O God, grant us the faith to look and rejoice in Christ that we may be righteous in your sight. Do this according to the grace that is in your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.